now that Ellie is here. The handouts this morning are on the little table right there by the door. If y'all did not get a chance to pick one up on your way in, handouts again over there on the little table. Handouts right there, Sean. Pardon? Let me pray as we begin this morning and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time as we study the Word together. I'll pray with me, if you will. Lord, we are grateful for this morning, and we acknowledge your fatherly care and goodness to us in all things. We thank you that we have this hour to look to your Word, to study it, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work, taking the truth and promises and instruction of that Word and shaping our minds and hearts according to it, that we, as your children, would be ever submissive to that all-sufficient truth. May you bless Dr. Master and his preaching this morning and evening, and our time of fellowship in between and after evening worship this evening, that all things would be done to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, to start with this morning, I'd like to return to Psalm 73. If you would turn there in your Bibles with me. This was a psalm that we looked at last week. Didn't quite finish everything that I wanted to touch on because we ran out of time toward the end of class. So we'll spend a little bit of time this morning on this particular psalm. Now, our format from the class has been to talk through some varying principles regarding sufferings and hardships, addressing some of our faulty expectations and how those can seek to tempt us, rob us of joy. And then we've been concluding each class by looking at a psalm of lament together. But we'll flip-flop that a little bit, starting the class this morning by looking at Psalm 73. Again, not the entirety of it, because we started that last week. So if you missed last week, we're kind of jumping in the middle here of our study through this particular psalm, which we'll have, again, a few comments on the latter half of the psalm, and then we'll move on from there this morning. If you didn't get a handout, there should be some more there on the table, and there's some other texts that we'll be considering together as we move along. So Psalm 73, is there a couple of people who would like to read for us this morning? At least you have some nice, loud voices. Caleb, thanks. Oh, Lewis? Caleb, could you read the first 15 verses, and then Lewis, if you'd read 16 through the end?
Set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you say, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in the moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul is embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, and my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away, you shall perish. But you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Okay, thanks. So what was the psalmist's struggle in this particular psalm as he reflects on this season of life? It was envy, right? Yeah, it was envy. And so he considers this disparity, if you will, between himself as one who is a member of the covenant community versus the wicked or the rebellious, those who are outside of the covenant community. And as he looked at his own life, there was struggle and there was difficulty, but the biggest issue for him was the prosperity that he saw in the lives of those who are wicked. They have comforts, they have health, they have prosperity. And to make matters worse, it's not just that they are ambivalent toward God, but they have disdain toward the Lord. They are presumptuous, arrogant, and they mock the Lord. And so his struggle is to reconcile this disparity that he perceives. His struggle is to try to understand why God doesn't balance things out the way that he should, or at least the way in which the psalmist thinks that he should. But remember, things turned for him in the context of worship. Remember the turning point that we saw there in verse 16. He goes into the sanctuary of the Lord. He discerns the end of the wicked, the day of judgment to come. And as he worships with the people of God, worshiping the Lord, it helps to shift his perspective back to where it ought to be. So remember, there could be different things in the sanctuary that are working within his mind and heart. It could be simply being with the Lord's people and having that gaze of his heart fixed toward the eternal to come. It could be the sacrifices that are offered there in the courtyard, reminding him what the Lord has done to remove his wrath from the covenant community as he looks to those redemptive purposes and provision from God. But it also helps to remind him that the wicked will receive this judgment and wrath on that day of the Lord. And so it's this eternal perspective that there is a day of judgment coming for those outside of the Lord and a day of vindication for those who are made right with him. And it's used of the Lord to help shift his footing. Remember, he's been on unstable grounds, faulty reasoning. And so he needs to lay this foundation upon the promises of the Lord. Not upon his perception of things as the envy has taken root within his heart. And I think this is worth repeating again from last week, that the Lord uses these surrounding circumstances of the prosperity of the wicked and the ease of life to expose the false theology in the life of the psalmist, to help him see his own heart. And so the shift that happens in Psalm 73 from this inward struggle to rest in the Lord is not necessarily a shift that happens because circumstances have changed. It's not as though the prosperous have now faced some sort of economic hardship, or the healthy and the arrogant have now experienced ill health and are losing the comforts of this life. As far as we know, the wicked remain presumptuous, arrogant and boastful, full of themselves, with disdain toward the Lord and mocking his name. But it's the psalmist who has grown to find satisfaction in the Lord, not in the temporary fleeting things of this life. When I was a kid, I lived in New Mexico. If you've never been to New Mexico, it's pretty much like what you would think. It's just desert, dry, very barren. When I was in elementary school, we still had recess back then. I don't know if kids even have recess anymore. Probably an excuse for the teachers just to get us out for a while. And in the springtime, there would be these gusts of wind that would kick up virtually every single afternoon. It seemed like all the way from March through the end of the school year. And so you'd come in from recess with dirt in your ears and in your hair and everything, and it was just kind of a gross, but as a kid, you don't really care. So the playground was basically the old jungle gym metal bars that are probably outlawed now, a basketball court, and then a string of tether balls. You remember those tether balls?
Yeah.
And of course, when the wind would kick up, the tether balls are flying all over the place, so you'd have to figure out which way the wind is blowing to use it in your advantage and all the rest. But it's that imagery of having this metal pole that's stuck in the ground that keeps stability to that tether ball. Just as our hope is to be in the promises of the Lord. And there may be all sorts of circumstances in which we feel tossed all over the place throughout the trials and hardships of this life. But it's that anchor in the truth and the promises of God's word that gives us stability and keeps us from losing hope. And so we're not to tether our hope to the things of this world, not to our fluctuating emotions, not to our changing circumstances, not to our weak and foolish leaders over us, whether those are leaders within the church or in the civil sphere. But we tether our hope to the unchanging nature of God. We tether our hope to his eternal promises, which give us that stable foundation. Remember how the psalm began. Remember verse 1. It begins with this wonderful declaration of who the Lord is. Truly God is what?
Good.
He is good. Truly God is good to Israel. And notice how the psalm ends in verse 26. Verse 28, rather. But for me, it is what? It is good to be near God. And so it's the goodness of God that functions almost with this magnetic pull in the life of the psalmist, drawing him to the Lord. It is good to be near him. It is good to make the Lord my refuge. God's inherent goodness leads me to respond by resting in him. And of course, he wants to tell others of the goodness of the Lord. How could he not tell others about the kindness and goodness of the Lord to save him and to sustain him? And so by composing this psalm, of course, under divine inspiration, but by composing this psalm, the psalmist is shepherding us. He was led by the ultimate shepherd, the Lord himself, and now he wants to pass along the things that he has learned to God's people. And so as he recounts his own experience, going from envy and jealousy to trust and worship in the Lord, we learn from this psalm that he finds true and lasting satisfaction in the Lord God. And so the psalmist now rests and trusts and delights himself in the Lord, who is sufficient for all things. And that serves to drive out the envy or jealousy of others. That's what serves to drive out any notion of that circumstantial disparity that was so vexing to him. Look again at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so as he moves his gaze away from self toward the Lord, notice the impact that that has upon him. He learns to rest contentedly in the ever-present nature of God. We see that in verse 23. And it's this wonderful image of the Lord holding us by his right hand. You could envision a father holding the hand of his young child and the inherent trust that that child has in his father. In a sermon I heard not too long ago by Pastor H.B. Charles, he illustrates it like this. Imagine a young boy who's on a hike with his father. The path is somewhat unstable, and so he holds his father's hand. And along the way, he stumbles, and his father continues to hold him up as they walk along. The sun is starting to set, and the father knows that they still have a ways to go to get back to their car. And the father turns to his son and says, "Son, do you know where you are?" And he said, "No, Daddy." "Son, do you know how far we have to go?" And again, he replied, "No, Daddy." "Are you afraid that it's getting darker?" "No, Daddy." And the father stated, "Well, you're a brave little boy. You don't know where you are. You don't know how far you have to go. And you're not even afraid of the dark." And the boy replied, "I don't have to be afraid because I'm with you." And it's that wonderful image of trust in the hand of his heavenly father that comforts the psalmist to know that he is ever with him, holding his hand and guiding him along that path towards life. And as the Father holds our hand, look at verse 24. Notice there that the Lord guides us along our earthly path with what? With his counsel. And what is his counsel? It's his word, isn't it? So for the believer in Christ, it is the word of God, and it's the presence of the Holy Spirit who guides our steps, who directs our life, and who leads us tenderly all of our days, days of which are all in the hands of the living God, days that are set and fixed from all of eternity past. And when we reach the end of that path, he will receive us into his glory, verse 24. Now, along that path, there might be all sorts of things that we might like to know, where we're going and what the Lord is doing in the midst of this earthly journey that he is with us on. But we don't need to know. God knows, and God understands. He has purpose in all things. And that's what puts things in their proper place, leading to that humble and submissive spirit. So we don't need to have all of our questions answered in this life. We don't need to know why some seem to prosper more than others. We don't need to know all of the reasons why God does the things that he does. To try to delve into the mysteries of God is not good or wise. It could be presumptuous and arrogant on our part. But it is his revelation that must take priority. And it's our reasoning that must be subservient to God's revelation. Our experience must be interpreted or understood according to his unchanging character and his faithful promises. And so we are not to judge God according to our experiences, but we are to judge our experiences according to God. Look again at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If I have the living God as my own, then I need nothing else. Verse 26, my flesh may decay, my body may weaken, I may feel the effects of the fall in very painful ways, but the Lord God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lloyd-Jones writes there on your handout, what do we look forward to when we get to heaven? What is it we are desiring? Is it the rest of heaven? Is it to be free from trouble and tribulations? Is it the peace of heaven? Is it the joy of heaven? All those things are to be found there, thank God, but it is not the thing to look forward to in heaven. It is the face of God. Do we long to gaze upon him? Is that heaven to us? Heaven is to be with Christ, our risen Lord. And it's not just Psalm 73, but I would argue that it's the Psalms as a whole that are driving us to formulate a vision that is much different than something that we could ever come up with on our own. It's this wonderful worldview in which the Lord God is central to all things. Christ is exalted in all things. And we live through a spirit-dependent daily life. That's the worldview that the scriptures advocate. And it's one in which the Lord God is to be feared and worshiped, adored and loved, because he is majestic, he is holy, he is wonderful, he is gracious, he is kind, and he is faithful, and he is tender, and he is true. As we read in Romans 8, if God be for me, and he is for me if I'm in Christ Jesus, then who can be against me? There might be many things that we are uncertain of along that path that the Lord has for us. But let not the things that you are uncertain of rob you of that of which you are certain. Again, Lloyd-Jones, he's got, there's a little book in which there's a collection of sermons that Lloyd-Jones preached on this particular psalm. This isn't on your handout there, but he writes further. The psalmist had an idea of the godly life, which was quite false. He desired pleasure the whole time, and thought that his life was to be one long round of sunshine and happiness. How often do we think our lives should be full of sunshine and happiness? We tend to take all the gifts and pleasures and the happiness and joy without saying much to God about it. But the moment anything goes wrong, we begin to grumble. We take our health and strength, our food and clothing and loved ones all for granted. But the moment anything goes wrong, we start grumbling and complaining. How slow we are to think, and how swift to grumble. We tend to think that our happiness depends upon conditions, circumstances, events, and we feel justified in self-pity when such things are not ours. But the psalmist is teaching us here that there is one thing that matters, and that is our relationship to the living God. If I am near God, then it doesn't matter what happens to me. But if I am far from him, then nothing is right, and there is no hope. When I am near the Lord, I know that my sins are forgiven. But when I am far from him, I begin to doubt and question. I cannot deal with my guilty conscience on my own. I cannot stand against the accusations of the evil one. It is only when I'm near to the Lord in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. Again, Lloyd-Jones, this is on your handout. Psalm 119, verse 71 reads, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Lloyd-Jones comments that, "I sometimes think that there is no better test of the Christian position than just that, that we can even thank God for trials and troubles and for chastisement, because we see that they have been used of God to bring us nearer and closer to himself." And so here are some of the things that we've considered over the last number of weeks. Things that tempt us towards despair in the midst of hardship and suffering. And we could frame this in the form of a question as we have the last couple of weeks. What are the things that tempt me to question the Lord? In the midst of hardships and sufferings, what are the things that seek to rob me of joy? We've talked about faulty expectations. That when I expect life to be something other than what it is, as Lloyd-Jones says, full of sunshine and happiness, then I can easily get flustered, angry, discouraged when I believe that God is holding out, not doing the things that I believe he ought. We've talked about our general impatience when trials come, that we get frustrated when things seem to linger in life, and even get angry when hardships seem to last longer than we think that they should. We know that the Lord has purpose. We'll confess that this is true when trials come in our life. So we want the Lord to just teach us what those purposes are so the trials can be removed. We talked about that failure to weigh in light of eternity. Remember, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, in which the Apostle Paul lays out for us this important principle that hardships in and of themselves are not light. We don't make light of them, but when they are compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus, that which seems weighty becomes light, as it were. The things that we ascribe weight or value to in this life pale in comparison compared to that eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And we talked last time about how our weak and false theology can be exposed through suffering. Perhaps we have confessed biblical truth, but that confession of faith has not yet become a true possession of faith, something that we cherish and delight in. And we talked last time as well about the temptation to reason along the lines of that principle of divine retribution, that good things happen to those who sow good practices in their lives, and bad things should come into the lives of those who are wicked. That was part of the psalmist's false thinking there in Psalm 73. It's a formulaic approach towards God that we need to be watchful of in our own lives. And more clearly, in Psalm 73, we saw that temptation toward envy. That envy comes from a heart of pride, again, focusing upon that perceived inequity. But there's still more that can tempt me to despair as we go on a little bit this morning to add to this list. Things that can tempt me to despair in the midst of trials and hardships. Things that have the potential of robbing me from joy. First is the temptation toward complexification. I was reading an article by Kevin DeYoung a couple of weeks ago in World Magazine, where there's editorials that he writes periodically. And he uses this term to describe the church's temptation to drift toward moral laxity because of the desire that we have for acceptance. And DeYoung points out that there are many things that we should have settled in our convictions because God's word is so clear on those things. But because of this temptation for the acceptance of the world, we act as though those things that are so clear are actually more complex than they really are. And that type of thinking, this complexification, can, I think, spill over into how we deal with struggles and hardships. We can convince ourselves that God's word doesn't really address the deep inward struggles or psychological problems that I have. Maybe your friends have said things like this to you, or maybe these are things that you've said to yourself when you go through a period of deep sorrow or struggle. No one really knows what I'm going through. No one really knows what it's like to go through this particular type of suffering or trial. Yes, I know God's word says this, but there's something unique or different about my circumstance. And when we add that qualifier, notice what we're doing. We're basically saying that my struggle or my heartache is much more complex, it's much more nuanced, it's much more varied than anyone can really understand. But the important thing for us to be challenged here is, do we believe in the power of God's word? Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And do we believe in its truth? If you were here yesterday morning, you heard Dr. Masters speak to that important commitment and conviction that we cultivate in our lives toward the sufficiency of Scripture. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to those two audio recordings, things that are so important that we come back to again and again in the Christian life. We looked last week at some of those very clear texts from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, that the Lord uses trials and hardships to refine our faith, to strengthen and purify that faith. And we should not be surprised when trials come. Hebrews chapter 12, just as a father disciplines his child, our Heavenly Father uses such things in our life to discipline us, to grow us in holiness of life. Is God's word clear at those points? Is James clear and 1 Peter clear and Hebrews 12? It's clear, isn't it? We all know what it says. Those texts are not complex and hazy. The teaching of God's word is abundantly clear, and we will assent to those things. We will agree. But do we truly embrace those promises, you see, and believe them deep within our core? Are we willing to be shaped and directed by God's word and push back against the temptation to sort of complexify my situation as though something else besides the promises of God and something else besides his word of truth is needed? In something I was listening to by Sinclair Ferguson, he says that we as believers are to live in light of the gospel. We are to live according to the gospel. We are to live out of the power of the gospel. And as we learn to do that more and more, we are driving out our natural theology, that which seems right to us according to our own faulty reasoning. We need God's word constantly to check us, to correct our thinking and redirect our wills, and to rein in those wayward thoughts. Another reason why suffering can be difficult is because of the temptation to be overly self-focused and introspective. You know, we can think of the silliness of the world around us in which there seems to be such emotional instability. Maybe you've seen these videos or you've heard these reports of these college students who express complete meltdowns over something that triggers them. As a society, we are so quick to label something as emotional trauma or psychological abuse or something along those lines. Now, that's not to say that we don't go through physical hardships and suffering related to the loss of a loved one, but there's a sense in which, as a society, we seem to more and more revel in the therapeutic and the psychologically traumatic over something seemingly small. So this is where I think a study of church history can be of great benefit to us. And so as we study the scriptures themselves, we see God's word full of death and betrayal and heartache and abandonment, and it can make our trials pale in comparison. And church history is filled with those who have endured great anguish and sorrow and remain faithful to the Lord. This is Reformation Sunday, and we could just think of some of what a few of the reformers endured in their lives. Luther had a child who died in infancy, and had a precious daughter who died in his arms when she was 13. John Calvin endured a tremendous amount of persecution and belittling from those whom he simply longed to serve. He was driven out of Geneva for nothing other than teaching the gospel. And he too experienced ailments, ailments that undoubtedly some could have been remedied in modern times. He went on to endure the death of his wife, an infant son. John Owen had 11 children. Only one, a daughter, survived into adulthood, and she died before he. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, who wrote extensively about the comforts of God's providence, lost 3 wives and 1 son. Charles Spurgeon's mother had 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. Spurgeon himself and his wife Susie both experienced significant physical ailments, things that could have been remedied perhaps with modern medicine. And he went through periods of severe despondency after 7 people were trampled to death at one of his speaking engagements when one of his enemies yelled out fire and caused a panic. I remember hearing an interview with Carl Truman, who you probably know is a church historian. The interviewer asked him, if you could live in any other period of history, which period of history would you return to? Thinking that Truman would say something about the period of the Reformation, to watch how things unfolded in real time, perhaps in the ancient church, to see those church councils gather and debate and wrestle upon important formulations of historic creeds and confessions. But Truman responded, I would never want to live in a time before modern day anesthesia. He said, I just know way too much from reading church history about horrific practices and imagine dental work without any sort of anesthesia. And that perspective, I think, can be of help to us. We can be grateful for the things that the Lord has given to us, things that we do not have to endure in our times. It's good to be aware of the hardships that other believers are facing in the world around us and even in our church family as we pray for needs among us. We hear reports from missionaries, and we can read things about the persecuted church on Voice of the Martyrs. And as we see what other believers are enduring, that can help us move from that sort of morbid introspection that self-pity can create to outside of ourselves and praying for the needs of others, shifting our focus to the things that the Lord is doing in the world around. And one more thing to touch on, another reason that suffering is a challenge for us is what we might call general weariness. We could think here of chronic pain or suffering that, humanly speaking, seems to have no end, and there can be great temptation toward discouragement. Physical exhaustion, lasting struggle that can really take its toll upon us. This is that how long, O Lord, question that the psalmist asks. In those moments of weariness, there's great temptation to doubt the Lord's goodness. Paul Tripp writes, discouragement opens your heart to a lifestyle of complaint, and complaint opens your heart to accusations against God. One who is regularly discouraged through the general weariness of life can always seem to find the negative in a situation, and the temptation is to lose attention upon the Lord and fail to give Him thanks for the blessings that are ours in Christ. You might think of how quickly your conversations can turn to negative, grumbling and complaining. There are so many concerns in the broader culture around us that it's easy to complain, but when we become overly focused upon what's wrong with this world, that can cause this general weariness of the soul. And as challenging as it may be for us, there is always truth that we can be thankful for. Always something that we can give the Lord thanks for, because there are things that are ours with certainty. The hope of our salvation, the cleansing of our sins in Christ Jesus, and the comfort of our heavenly home that awaits us, the fact that nothing can take us from our Father's hands. But the temptation of this general weariness can chip away at our joy in Christ Jesus and lead us to justify our attitude of holding on to sinful hearts and distrust. Joni Erickson, if you don't remember, she's been in a wheelchair for decades. She writes, you know what it's like when you make sin your own. You housebreak it. You domesticate it. You shield it from the spirit's scrutiny. Suffering is the chisel that God uses to chip away at my self-sufficiency and my self-motivation and my self-consumption. Suffering is still that sheepdog snapping and barking at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary where otherwise I do not want to go. My flesh does not want to rejoice in suffering or be holy as he is holy. And she goes on to say, very frankly, that the biggest issue, the biggest struggle in my life is not my wheelchair. It's my attitude. It's my complaints, my grumblings, my murmurings, my anxieties, my worries, my resentments, all the things that tempt me toward bitterness. These are the things that God calls me to die to daily. And what a remarkable God-honoring response that is evidence of Christ Jesus in her life. Any of us would be quick to give Joni a pass if she were grumbling or complaining, wouldn't we? Who of us would say to Joni in her wheelchair, stop grumbling and complaining? But that's the conviction that the Lord brings into her life as she desires to honor the Lord and glorify her Savior. Undoubtedly, there's more that we could add to this list of things that may seek to rob us of joy, things that tempt us to question God, to doubt him, to undermine trust that we should have in the Lord. But let's shift gears just a little bit and consider some of the wonderful attributes of the Lord that we would be wise to reflect on in the midst of suffering and hardship. And so as we keep that imagery before us, think of trying to stoke a campfire on a cold, windy evening. You identify where that wind is coming from and you try to put your back toward it. What are those things that would seek to blow out that little ember of hope that I'm seeking to cultivate and grow? And how can I guard my heart from being overwhelmed by that? And trying to get just some of that kindling started with a little bit of that flame and then feeding it with just the right amount of oxygen and fuel until it grows and grows more. These are the types of things you see that we do when we focus upon the attributes of the Lord, reflect upon his unchanging nature as we seek to stoke that flame within our hearts to drive out that despair. And so if we think about reflecting upon the attributes of the Lord, we could think of it as using sort of an if-then formula. If this is true of God, if this is who he is in his unchanging nature, then what does that mean for my life? What does that mean for my present trial or circumstances or disappointment? If these are God's promises to me, then how can I learn to be shaped by those promises? So think for a moment about what God's word teaches about the Lord's absolute sovereignty and his intimate providence. To speak of the Lord's sovereignty is to acknowledge his exhaustive control, his rule and his reign over all things as the great king. And providence is merely the execution of God's eternal decree. Most of these texts you'll see on your handout there. Could someone read for us Isaiah 45, 6 and 7?
From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
And speaking of God's providence, notice what our confession of faith says there in chapter 5. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so God's sovereign, purposeful rule is absolute and universal. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe in fate. We do not believe in random events. But instead, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is a bedrock, foundational truth that the Word of God teaches over and over again for the purpose of working comfort and trust in our lives. And here are some of the things that God's Word teaches about God's sovereign rule. He is the creator of all. He's the ruler of all. He is the owner of all things. Let's just go down the line here and read these verses. If someone would read Psalm 24, verse 1.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein.
And Psalm 103, 19.
The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
And 145, 13. In 1 Chronicles 29:11.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head of all.
In Deuteronomy 10:14. And God's sovereignty is also captured in the simple fact that God does as he pleases. God does only as he pleases and always as he pleases, which is clear there in Psalm 135, verse 6, if someone could read that.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps.
And God's sovereignty extends to his control and direction even over the deeds of man. Proverbs 16, 9. In Proverbs 20:24.
Man's steps are from the Lord.
In Psalm 33:11.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations.
And God's sovereignty includes his control over the animal kingdom. Psalm 50:10-11. In Matthew 10:29.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from their father.
It's that wonderful argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord cares so intimately for those sparrows, then how much more will he care for me, one who is his child redeemed by grace? And God controls and directs nature. Psalm 74:16-17. Job 5, verse 10. And so clearly, God's sovereignty is exhaustive. And the word of the Lord speaks again and again to this important doctrinal truth. Now listen to how Louis Burkhoff puts it. The sovereignty of God is strongly emphasized in Scripture. He is represented as creator and his will as the cause of all things. He is clothed with absolute authority over the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him. Warfield writes, "All things, without exception, indeed are disposed by him, and if calamity falls upon man, it is the Lord that has done it." And so this doctrine of God's absolute sovereign control over all things should be of wonderful comfort to us, because this one who is in control over all is our Heavenly Father, and nothing occurs by chance. I love how the Heidelberg teaches us here on the providence of God by asking, "What do you mean by the providence of God?" It answers, "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." What does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And so the sovereignty of the Lord The wonderful comfort of his providence means, as Flavel puts it, that God's people are safe amidst all their enemies and dangers. We can trust him. We can hope in his purposes. We can give thanks for his salvation and for his wonderful preserving grace in our lives. We might think that we are in control, but suffering reminds us that we are weak and that we are frail and that we are at all times dependent upon our loving Father in heaven. Again, Warfield writes, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles." It's wonderful. A wonderful devotional exercise is to get a good book that reflects upon the attributes of the Lord and spend time reading about texts from Scripture and reflections upon the varying attributes of the Lord, filling your mind and heart with such things. There's a book by Terry Johnson, I think, that's titled The Nature and Attributes of the Lord. I think there's one in our little bookstore. Hopefully it'll be gone by the time I walk through this morning. Woven into our conviction of God's providence is God's goodness. We touched upon the doctrine of God's goodness last week, that he is not just the God who is in control, but he is our heavenly Father, and he is eternal, and he is unchanging in his goodness. And oftentimes, as Christians, we can speak of God's good providence when things go well. It's God's wonderful good providence that we have air conditioning that works. It's his good providence that we have a guest speaker who can be with us this morning. But if the air conditioning broke, if the Allegiant flight was canceled along the way, we might not think that his providence is so good. We would acknowledge his providence, but we would probably not say it's a good providence. But even when hardships come, if God is good and he's unchanging in his goodness, then it is a providence that is always good. It might be a hard providence, a difficult providence, that's okay to say, but it's always good because he's accomplishing his purposes. He's working his sanctifying grace in our lives, even in things that may not appear to be so good. Could someone read there for us Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11?
"Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young."
I love the way that Isaiah captures the power of the Lord and his tender mercies, that it is the Lord's arm, singular, that rules the entire universe. God is so majestic in his power that it's such little effort for him to control everything in the vast expanse of the created order. And yet it is with both of those arms that he draws us to himself as a shepherd, carrying us and tending to our needs so gently. And so even if we do not find relief from a particular struggle, we can find God. Our hope is not in our circumstances, but it's in our changeless Savior, and it's in his faithfulness as he works in his infinite wisdom to form us more into the image of Christ. And certainly we know that God can heal even the most infirmed, but his goodness does not require him to do so. And so it's a critical conviction for us to develop that when suffering comes, we turn toward the goodness of God, not away from him. When the suffering is intense, we might be tempted to doubt the Lord's goodness, wisdom, and love. We might be going through great confusion and inward turmoil, which is all the more reason for us to latch on to those promises of God. There are more things that we could say about the nature of the Lord. We'll probably return to some of them next week, but as we finish, let's reflect a little bit about the comfort of God's presence with us. We looked at Psalm 23 a couple of weeks ago. Let's look there, Psalm 23, verse 4, if someone could read that. In Psalm 27, verse 1.
"The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
And 32:7.
"You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance."
And 73:23 that we looked at earlier this morning. And so he is with you. Just consider how frequently that refrain is found in the Psalms. We are made to have intimacy with a living God, and such is restored for us in Christ Jesus. You might remember in Exodus chapter 33, this is after the golden calf incident, and the Lord promises that he will drive out the inhabitants of the nation of Canaan, that he will fulfill his promise and drive out those pagan nations and bring Israel into the land of promise. But God goes on to say that I will not dwell with you, for you are a stiff-necked people. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel, saying to the Lord that if your presence does not go with us, there's no point in going at all. The reward, the inheritance, is not the temporal land, but it's the presence of the Lord. There is no true reward without him. And the nature of suffering is such that it tempts us to be curved in upon ourselves. But the reality of the presence of God, that he is always with us, holding our hands, carrying us close to himself, that can serve to work increased humility and trust in our lives. Our greatest need in the midst of suffering is to hear the voice of the Lord speak to us from his word of truth, from the sufficiency of Scripture, and looking to the intimate presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Let's close with this, 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the many deep and rich comforting promises from your word of truth. May we long for your truth to bear fruit in our lives more and more, to drive out those false ways of thinking and reasoning when our emotions seem to fluctuate so with the hardships and trials that come. May we more and more be grounded in the truth and promises of your word, the hope of our union with Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.